Well, you know, sometimes you ask people to read a scripture and you give them a whole chapter and you don't really realize how long it is, 31. But I don't regret it because that was great. And I would listen to a Jeff and Becky recording of the Bible. Just get started on that. You already got one chapter down. Keep going. My name is Matthew Bardawell. I am not the normal preacher here, so if you don't like the sermon, it's not always like this, okay? You'll be back next week with Andrew. But I have been asked to share with you guys, and I'm excited to be here and talk to you because we're starting a new sermon series. You can see it up there, Zoom Out. And I've got the first two chapters of Genesis here to talk about. And why is it important to zoom out? You know, sometimes you get so close to something that you can't see it for what it really is anymore. You know, you look in the mirror and you see a gray hair or several, or you see a pimple and you're real close and you're like, I don't know if that looks good. But if you step far enough back, it's fine, right? You look fine. Or a painting, you know, like you're examining the brush strokes and you get real into the details of the painting and then you don't see that, you know, what's this painting of? And so if there's ever a scripture or passage that we look at that we can lose because we're not zoomed out enough, it's probably Genesis 1 and 2, the creation of the world. And so we're going to talk about that. Now, if you don't zoom out, sometimes you can miss the point. And I have a story about missing the point of Genesis 1 and 2. It's about a young man who was 12 years old when this happened. And he was taking 7th grade geography. And we were doing it, well, he was doing a map of the Middle East. And he had to draw the river. You know, I do this in 7th grade. You got to draw the rivers and you got to label everything. And this young man who's 12 years old in 7th grade saw that two of these rivers, one was named the Tigris and one was named the Euphrates. And somewhere in the recesses of this young man's mind, he was like, wait, I've seen those river names before. Where have I seen those river names before? And I went home and I think it's in the Bible somewhere. And I went and I found it in Genesis 2. Let's put that slide up. Here's what it says. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden, for there it was, separated into four headwaters. The name of the first was the Pishon. It winds through the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is aromatic resin, and onyx are also there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It winds through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris. It runs along the east side of the Asher, and the fourth river is the Euphrates. And I was like, I found the Garden of Eden. I know where the Garden of Eden is. So I went home, and I talked to my parents, and I was like, look, Mom and Dad, I'm not sure, but I think that I have identified the location of the Garden of Eden. Now we can go back. We can go back to the Garden of Eden. And they were like, I'm so glad you're reading and reading your Bible. That's cute, but I don't really think it means what you think it means. And I would tell other adults, and many of them listened to me, and they also didn't seem to get as excited as I got about identifying. I felt like Nicolas Cage, you know, you're reading The National Treasure and I have this lost civilization, but nobody really seemed to think I had discovered what I thought I discovered. And I guess you could say I was missing the point, right? The point of Eden is not to get back there to find it. The point of Genesis 1 and 2 isn't a return to Eden. So what is the point? What are we supposed to understand from Genesis 1 and 2? And I've got a couple things to share with you, and we can pull up that next slide. So here's what I think the big picture zoom out points are of Genesis 1 and 2. I think they deal with questions about where do we come from, who made us, what is that maker like, and based on that person who made us, what are we like? And I think there's three things that we can take away from that. One is God made everything. Two, he made everything good. And then three, he made everything in a relationship with everything else, with each other. Okay, so let's pick up that first point, and let's think about God made everything. And you're like, this is so obvious. Why are we talking about God made everything? We learned this in Sunday school. Well, let's just think about it for a second. So the next slide here, here's a list of all the things that God made, all the things that were read in Genesis 1. So we've got the heavens and the earth, water, light, and the rhythm that governs the day and night. We've got a vault to separate waters in the heavens and waters down here. Interesting, they seem to think there were waters up there and they were being held up in this vault, and there's waters down here too. And I was listening to Tim Mackey talk about this, and he was like, well, how do we know there's water up there? He said, well, every now and then it falls down on us. And so it must be water up there, and it must be kept up by a vault. So water's up there. We get the vault. We get the organization of water here on earth, and then we get dry land and sea. We get plants, trees, fruit, seed. We get lights of the sun and moon, the stars, creatures that occupy those spaces. So fish that swim in the water, birds that swim in the air, that fly through the air. And then we get the dry land animals, beasts, and then us. All of this stuff God has made. And why did God make all this stuff? You know, really, I don't know. I don't know why he made it all. But I don't think the answer is as simple as we sometimes make it out to be, which is that he needed something from us, right? Or that we need to complete some task. I don't know that that's the vision of creation that we get in Genesis 1. And it's interesting that God creates everything. And he gives them all of these gifts. But maybe the greatest thing that he gives, all the things that he makes, is the gift of existence. Just think about that. Not everything that exists had to exist. We didn't have to be here. None of this had to be here. So if it didn't have to be here, what does it mean about God? It means that God chooses for it all to be here. And it's a little bit weird to think about God doing things in the past tense, right? Because God doesn't exist in time the way that we do. And so we don't want to say even that God chose or that God made. He's always doing the things that he's doing. He's always keeping us in existence, keeping us surviving. There's this interesting story that G.K. Chesterton sort of thinks about. And he's talking about laws of nature. And he says, we think that laws of nature operate by automatic necessity, right? So maybe God made everything, but he set it up to work the way that it works. And so people have babies. That's just the way it happens. Flowers drop seeds that grow more flowers, and those flowers look the same as all the other flowers. Here's automatic necessity working all the time. The sun rises, the sun sets, the planet spins. All the stuff that happens, happens because, well, it has to happen. That's just the way the world is. And he goes, what if it doesn't have to happen? What if it doesn't have to happen? What if instead God is deciding in every instance for those things to happen the way that they're happening? And he compares God to a little kid. And this is for the fathers out there. You know, you're playing with your kid and you throw him up in the air and catch him. And you throw him up in the air and you catch him. And what do they ask you to do? Again, please. Yes, more. More of that. And you get tired before they get tired, right? So do it again. Do it again. G.K. Chesterton says, what if God is like that? But he's not like you as the father. He's like the kid. God never gets tired of stuff that he likes. He always, he can just keep saying, do it again. Do it again. We get tired because we're old. That's what G.K. Chesterton says. We have sinned. You know, we're fallen. We're old. We get tired. God's not old or tired, and he hasn't sinned. So what if instead of the earth spinning because it has to, the sun rising because it has to, every flower, every daisy looking alike just because genetically that's the way it's supposed to go, what if every morning God says to the sun, do that again? Every night, do it again, set. Every daisy, we think, is made because of automatic necessity, right? But what if God makes every daisy individually? He just likes them. He never got tired of making them. You are here because God likes you. He loves you. He had never got tired of making people, never got tired of making daisies, never got tired of seeing the sunrise or the sunset. This is something like what we get, the activity of God creating in Genesis 1. So God made everything. Yes, we know God made everything, but we often don't think about it like that, that it didn't happen because it has to happen. It happens because God chose it to happen and continually chooses it to happen all the time. Okay, so that's point number one. God makes everything, but he makes it in that way. How about point number two? God made everything good. Let's take a look. Are we in the next slide here? Oh, yeah, I've got the G.K. Chesterton quote on the next slide. So he says, G.K. Chesterton says, what if God says every morning, do it again to the sun, and every evening, do it again to the moon? He goes on to say that it might not be automatic necessity that makes all daisies alike. It may be that God makes every daisy separately, but he has never got tired of making them. It may be that he has the eternal appetite for infancy, for we have sinned and grown old, and our father is younger than we. The repetition of nature may not be a mere recurrence. It may be a theatrical encore. Do it again. Do it again. Okay. Now, God made everything good. Next slide for that, please. Here's all the things that God makes each day of creation and his judgment about those things that he makes. So he says, he saw the light, and the light was good. He saw the dry land and that the sea, those things are good. He saw that all the plants and the trees and their fruit and the seed, they were all good. Stars, the sun, the moon, those are good. The fish and the birds are good. Beasts that roam the earth are good. And at the end, the sixth day, he looks at everything and he says, you know what? It's very good that I made all of this. So if you're an ancient Hebrew and you're looking at this text and this text is explaining to you how you got here and why the world is the way it is, what might you think after reading this? You might look around and you might go, well, what happened? Right? Like, it was good, but I don't always see everything. It doesn't always look good to me. Like, I see greed. I see destruction. Just a few short chapters after this, we get death and murder. So we were good at the beginning. Something happened. And where did that goodness go? Now, Andrew's going to talk about that later, but I just want us to think about what it means that everything that God makes is good, because it kind of causes a problem if you think about this. So we have three claims to make. Number one, God made everything. Everything that exists, God made. Is that correct? Do you agree? Nothing exists that God didn't make? Okay. Everything that exists is good. He just went through everything that he made and he said it was good. And yet, we have a third claim. Evil exists. How can that be? One of those statements can't be true. Which one's false? Everything that exists was made by God. Everything God makes is good. Evil exists. Something's wrong. I want to ask you what you think, because I'm used to teaching, but I probably shouldn't do that, because I don't know how that would go. You probably are thinking answers, responses to that, but I want to show you a picture on the next slide and give you an idea of how to understand this. I apologize. I have a terrible picture, I know. There is a way of thinking about evil that thinks about it as good and evil are forces that oppose each other and are fighting and wrestling and pushing back and forth. In this picture, you've got arm wrestling Jesus and the devil, right? Pushing and pulling back and forth. But that doesn't seem to be the picture of goodness and evil that we get in Genesis 1. If God made everything, and if evil were an actual force in the world, a positive force that really has the property of existence the way you do, or the way that the birds do, or the animals do, then it doesn't make sense. God wouldn't have created evil, but we don't think God created evil. This is the wrong way to view it. Can you think of anything that's wrong with this picture? Aside from Jesus looking like Billy Ray Cyrus? Ask your parents about that. Achy, breaky heart. Okay, yeah, go ahead. What's wrong with the picture? Call it out. He already won, so what's the struggle? When he won, was it close? Was Satan almost as powerful? No. So this is all messed up. This doesn't make any sense. I saw this picture during some awful political cycle where it was like, vote for this candidate to help Jesus win, right? And that is nonsensical. Doesn't make any sense. So what's the alternative to this picture of evil? Here's one way to think about it. And this is one way of thinking about evil. This comes, it's got a long Christian history, but we get it kind of in a very nice encapsulation with St. Augustine's Confessions. And instead of evil being something that is positive, that, in other words, that has the properties of existence, what if evil is instead the absence of good? That doesn't mean it's not real. It is real, but it doesn't have existence in the same way that things God makes has existence. Let me show you the next slide. If you're in the youth group, you know what these things are. What are they? Life bars in video games, right? This is the way I like to understand this. So when God made us, you imagine your life bar. You're filled up, right? Genesis 1, it's all good. Your life bar is full. But then throughout life, sin, the fall, and we take damage in video game terms, and we lose some of that life bar. So what's sin in the picture up there on the screen? Sin is what's missing. It's the life bar that's depleted. And that is an interesting way of thinking about what sin and evil does to us. It reduces us. It makes us less than we were, less than God made us to be. And so the picture of the arm wrestling and the positive force of evil fighting Jesus doesn't make any sense. Instead, evil is an absence. It's something missing from us that God put there that we have damaged. However, the life bar is never fully depleted. And the work that Jesus is doing is to replenish that life bar in us through sanctification and all the things that we do in the church as Christians. You can also think about evil. So this is called privation theory of evil, where evil is a lack or a deprivation of something. If I had a big gash on my arm, you wouldn't say, you added something, right? No, you'd say, you know, something's gone. You're missing something. That's a wound. And it has an effect on you. You're not as well as you could be if that were healed. And so that's one way to understand how God can make everything. God can make everything good. And evil, yes, it's real, but it doesn't really participate in existence in the same way. It's missing something. Evil is the lack. Evil is what's missing. Okay, so we've got God makes everything. God makes everything good. The last point is God makes everything in relationship. And so here we are in Genesis 2. There's only one thing in Genesis 2 that God said, well, that's not good. You know what it was? Not good for man to be alone. And God has all the animals walk in front of Adam and he's naming them and all of that. But it says that no suitable helper for Adam was found among those animals. And it's not good for man to be alone. Was he alone? I don't think he was really alone. He had all the animals. He had God. But God knew he needed somebody else, somebody like him, somebody made in God's image to share this life with. And so we get Eve. So everything that's made here is made in a kind of relationship with everything else, right? You've got the earth that's made and the animals that walk upon the earth. You've got the plants that grow up and the animals can eat the plants. You've got the seed which sustains the plants. It's not just the people in relationship, and it's not just the people in relationship with God. It's this great, big, holy ecosystem that we all live in alongside of creation. So we're all made for relationship, with relationship with each other, relationship for God, relationship with the world around us. But there is one weird thing that happens in Genesis 2 after this, and that might be on the next slide. Let's see if it is. Yeah. God gives what we would call a prohibition. And he says, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it, to take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, you're free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will surely die. Why would God do that? God set the rule. Don't eat from the tree, because if you do, you're going to die. Why would he introduce a command into the world that creates the possibility for people to sin and fall and lose all of this great stuff that we have in Eden? We have choice, free will. Why is that important? Wouldn't it be better if we didn't have free will, but we get to live in the Garden of Eden? I think it has to do with relationship. I was wondering if the kids can relate to this. Why did my parents make that rule? You know, why can't we just have no rules? And then we have nothing to worry about. Think about the way that the rule can create relationship. Because without the prohibition, there's nothing that Adam and Eve could have done to ever fall outside what God wants, right? They just do whatever they want, and all of what they want just happens to be what God is fine with. Doesn't matter. But does that really promote relationship? So the prohibition, don't eat from this tree, gives Adam and Eve a way to obey God and to have a relationship with him. Only through the prohibition can you really have relationship, right? And then it puts them in a proper relationship with God because they realize they're dependent on God. Well, that looks good to me, but God told me not to eat it. So then they have to have obedience and they have to have trust. C.S. Lewis, one of my favorite writers, he wrote a science fiction series called the space trilogy, and there's three different books. The middle book is called Perelandra. And in this book, you have this, I think it's on Venus, this unfallen planet. It's as if we had Earth again. Adam and Eve are in Venus, but they haven't fallen yet. They haven't sinned yet. And somebody is sent. God sends a human from Earth to Venus because Eve of that planet is getting tempted. And he wants this guy to help out and kind of talk her through it, walk through it. There's a different prohibition on that planet. We won't get into the details of what it is, but there's still a prohibition. And the devil character is tempting her. Well, why would God do that? He wants you to be independent. He wants you to do this thing he told you not to do, so you don't have to rely on him anymore and all of that. And she doesn't understand why that would be bad. But the way that the character God sends in this world explains it is, this is a way for you to walk out of your will and into God's will. It allows you to obey. So this is the point we're talking about, right? The prohibition enables relationship. And Rachel pointed this out too. Eve enables relationship as well, right? Because you can't have any issues with animals, right? Adam is Lord over all the animals. He do whatever they want. But he's got Eve now, and then we have a relationship, and I must understand what somebody else thinks and how they feel about things. And that might pull me out of where I'm comfortable into thinking about what they care about. That's relationship, though. Same thing with the prohibition and God. Okay, so we've got God made everything, God makes everything good, and God made everything for relationship. Let's put up that last. There we go. Yeah, those are those three things again. But let's think about why all of this matters. How would it change the way we feel, or the way we act, or the way we live? So if we understand that God made everything, you can understand that you didn't have to be here. That God put you here. God made you. And God made you, and I don't think he made you to be some human to-do list, right? Like, I got to do these things, and then I can die. I don't think that's why God made you. God made us because he loves us. You exist because God loves you. And not only were you made because God loves you, he continues to keep you alive and sustain you. And by the way, this doesn't end when we die either, because existence doesn't end when we die. So God's sustaining of your existence is something he is doing for you constantly with his love through every moment of your life. And somebody probably needs to hear that in this room, right? You're not here to do anything. You're here because God loves you. He loved you into existence, and his love is keeping you in existence. I think about Colossians 1:17. He's over all things and through all things, and by him all things are held together. If it weren't for that, the universe would just break apart. Who knows how that would be. So God chooses you every moment. He's choosing you. Okay, God made everything good. What can that do? How does that change the way we think? Well, it might change the way we think about our neighbors, right? We don't think about them as evil incarnate. They can't be evil incarnate. They can't be. They must have God's image on them in some way. They may have marred that image the same way we have, but we can have pity on them, and we can know that God wants them to be whole again. And it's also a way for us to have pity on ourselves when we fall short, when we sin. Because even though that perfection is damaged, it's not gone. And when we look around at the world, it kind of explains why we still think the world is good. Right? There's still so much good in this world. It can't completely erase the imprint, the existence that God put on it. So that has an impact on the way we see ourselves and the way we view our neighbors. And then God made us for a relationship, right? Maybe we can think about when relationships are difficult, how that enables us to care and love somebody else made in God's image, and to obey God, who wants a relationship with us. As you guys just said here, right? He gives us choice and free will because it enables that relationship. It makes the circumstances or the conditions for relationship possible. So that's where we're at today. That's the zoom out, thinking about creation, Genesis 1 and 2. We're going to zoom out to more in future weeks. Andrew's going to do more through Genesis next week. But I really encourage you to reflect on that and allow that, I hope, to encourage you to know that you're here because God wanted you to be.